So this is the third Sunday of the year. If I haven't seen you because I was gone last Sunday, Happy New Year to you. And glad you're here to worship with us. So on the first Sunday of the year when I preached, I introduced a year verse to us for this year. And we took time and we memorized it. How many of you were here that Sunday? And do you still remember it? We're going to find out in a moment. But we deleted one word per click, and before you knew it, we're all reciting it. Pastor Frank is working on putting it to music, so as soon as he's finished that, you know how those artists and musicians are, as soon as he gets inspired and finishes it, then we'll teach it to you and we'll learn it. So what I want to do is put the verse up, and you can see it on the screens. Why don't you read it together with me, reading together or reciting it together. If you know it by memory, just close your eyes or put your hand up to your eyes. Together, they devoted themselves okay, so here's the real test. If you know it, say it. If you don't, you can lip sync and pretend. Just like the singers do on television, okay? Together, they that was pretty good, but we're gonna get better. You work on it. We'll keep reciting it, and we'll know it so well that I could call you at 3 in the morning, and you would just answer, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Anyway, let's pray together. Our great God, what a good morning to read your word, to sing in response to you. And I am so excited and looking forward to this series of sermons on the life of Jeremiah for the next 7 weeks. I pray that you'll meet me powerfully and that you'll meet these people who gather here each week powerfully, that you'll encourage us, that you'll transform us, that you'll change us. And that's my prayer, God. I pray that your word will be a disruptive force in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So I begin with this question this morning. Are any of you in an impossible situation that feels totally beyond the limits of your personal capabilities and faith in God? I'd like to introduce you to someone. This is Becky. The day before Valentine's Day, 2014, 59-year-old Rebecca Grotheis could not leave her bed. She did not respond to her husband's solicitations, and so a friend came over to help her husband take her to the hospital emergency room. After a 12-hour stay, Becky was transferred to a behavioral unit some 30 miles from their home in the Denver area. After a few weeks at the hospital, a psychiatrist told her husband that Becky has a primary progressive aphasia, which is a rare and cruel form of dementia. She's 59 years old, that attacks the front of the brain before moving to the back of the brain. It's incurable, it's fatal, it's horrible. The timetable is uncertain, but the outcome is not. She would lose her mind, and she would know what was happening, and Rebecca's story will not have a happy ending this side of death. Meet her husband, Dr. Douglas Grotheis. Besides Becky, Doug has almost no living relations, and because of Becky's health, they have no children. Doug is an only child. Doug's parents are dead. Doug's relatives are distant geographically, and they're distant emotionally. Dr. Douglas Grotius is a professor, a philosopher, a preacher, and a writer. He's my age. He's a follower of Christ. Listen to what Doug wrote a few months ago. I read this a couple of days ago when we were traveling back from Florida after visiting our kids in a magazine. Listen to what he wrote. Quote, Becky has been home for over a year. We have someone living with us to help her. Once an avid reader, writer, and editor, Becky now wonders how to use her time. I often hear her drumming her fingers on the dining room table as I study in the basement. There are many unbidden adjustments for both of us to make. It seems unbearable, but we get up for another day. She is still Becky. She's still my wife. We've had 30 years of life together and can draw from that deep well. End quote. So how does Douglas Grotius soldier on in life during these terrifying and traumatic and exhausting times and hold on and not give up? You know, during our recent El Nino rains a couple weeks ago, as a result of that, we have a lot of potholes around San Diego right now. Have you noticed? In fact, I dodged a couple this morning on my drive to church. Sometimes as we go through life, we hit potholes, and we may hit a pothole with enough force to shake the fillings in our teeth. It shakes us up, but the effect is short-lived, and we're able to keep driving down the road of life. Sometimes on the street of life, we hit a speed bump too fast. You ever done that where the next first thing you know, woo, you're on a speed bump and you think you're on an amusement park ride. You just weren't paying attention, and the next thing you know, you hit the speed bump. You hit it too fast, you feel it for a little while like you're on a roller coaster, the bottom drops out of your stomach, and you feel it for a little while, but what about when your life is hit by a long, 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 tumultuous challenge? What do you do then? How do you endure something like what Douglas Grotius is going through? And how do you hang on through something that is long and hard, and it's a downward slope without a happy ending this side of death? How do you hold on? How do you remain faithful and endure in situations like that? I have an example that I have followed in my life. In fact, he is my favorite person in all the pages of the Scripture. Apart from Jesus Christ, of course, who gave his life for my sins. He is a man who endured 40 years of tough challenges. In fact, about 41 years of tough challenges and 41 years of hard duty. And he didn't give up. His name is Jeremiah. And so I invite you, as we begin this seven-week series, to turn in your Bibles. Jeremiah is about right in the middle of the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 1. It's on page 522 of our Pew Bibles, page 522. If you're using your smartphone or your tablet, find your place there. Page 522 in the Pew Bible, Jeremiah chapter 1. And I will introduce you to my favorite Bible character. Jeremiah chapter 1. Verses 1, 2, and 3 give us an introduction to Jeremiah and his world, and frankly, it's a bit boring of a introduction. These are Jeremiah's times. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. Could I have a blank? Verses 1, 2, and 3 give us the introduction. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anatot in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the fifth month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah. So the title of my sermon is, Was Jeremiah a Bullfrog? Some of you may have read that if you're younger and go, what is Pastor Carlton talking about? Was Jeremiah a bullfrog? What does a bullfrog have to do with Jeremiah? But some of you who are a bit longer in the tooth, who have a bit more gray and a lot less hair, know exactly why I asked the question, was Jeremiah a bullfrog? That's the first line of a song from 1971. I was in high school. It was a song by a group called Three Dog Night. I know groups aren't named things like that now, but back in the day, that was a cool name, Three Dog Night. The original lyrics of the song, the first line was Jeremiah, the original line was supposed to be Jeremiah was a prophet, but no one liked that, so they changed the first line from Jeremiah was a prophet to Jeremiah was a bullfrog. Don't ask me why. Well, Jeremiah was a prophet. He was a prophet of God, and he had a tough assignment. Jeremiah is a pastor's kid, as we can see in these first three verses. His father is named Hilkiah. You can see that. The family lives in Anatot, a suburb 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It takes about an hour to walk through the hills between his hometown and the suburb of Anatot and into the center city of Jerusalem. Verses 2 and 3 make it clear that the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah over the course of over 40 years. Now, you don't realize that by just reading that, but I will show you. These are the final five kings of Judah, which is the southern half of the divided nation of Israel, and it's being squeezed by two world powers. It's being squeezed by Egypt from the south and from the Assyrians to the north, soon to be defeated by the Babylonians, who will then come in from the north. And so these are tense times internationally, not unlike the tense times internationally that you and I live in today. First king of the final five, Josiah. He became king when he was 8 years old. Can you imagine that? Your 8-year old could be president. Your 8-year old probably thinks he's president. He rules for 31 years. Josiah is a God-fearing king. He led a spiritual reformation and a spiritual revival, and then he was killed by the king of Egypt. He was succeeded next by Jehoahaz, who rules for only 3 months before he is deported to Egypt. The next king, Jehoiakim, rules 11 years. He's an idol worshiper, very hostile to Jeremiah, as we'll see. Jehoiakim, he only rules for 3 months. Then he's taken into captivity into Babylon. And then Zedekiah, he rules for 11 years. He's weak, he's inconsistent, he disregards Jeremiah. And so I put in the two kings as well in this final five who are not mentioned here at the beginning of Jeremiah because they only ruled for 3 months. But there you have the final five kings. So the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah over a period of 40 plus years through the reigns of these kings. So think for a moment about how long 40 years are. 40 years ago was 1976. Someone had a birthday then. The United States of America celebrated its bicentennial. And guess who won the Super Bowl? Pittsburgh defeated Dallas in the Super Bowl. And Terry Bradshaw, the guy who's the commentator now, believe it or not, he used to be an NFL All-Pro quarterback. The length of time that Jeremiah serves as a prophet was over 4 decades and 5 kings. That is the equivalent of the word of the Lord coming to Jeremiah on and off during the terms of the U.S. presidents Ford and Carter and Reagan and Bush Sr. and Clinton and Bush, George W. Bush and Obama. All that length of time, Jeremiah was busy hearing the word of the Lord and delivering it. And so are the people going to listen to Jeremiah? Will the people change? You know what a spoiler alert is, right? Okay, I'm giving you a spoiler alert warning. The end of the story is about to be revealed in verse 3. Do you see it in your Bibles? Here's your spoiler. When the people of Jerusalem went into exile, at the end of the 40 years, this doesn't end well. That's where Jeremiah's headed. So what is exile? It's a war strategy where the invading king and his nation, in this case, King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, they take the residents, they deport the residents of the invaded nation, and they take them back to the conquering nation homeland. In this case, they'll go back to Babylon. The people are deported or exiled in order to defuse any possibility of a revolt by those left behind. And so Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, they invade Jerusalem three different times during Jeremiah's life. 605 BC was the first invasion. Second invasion, 597 BC. Third and final invasion was in July 18th, in fact, of 586 BC. And that's when Jeremiah's 40-plus year journey ends, July 18th, 586 BC. Now, there are lots of prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, on and on and on. Just ask our kids in Awana, they can recite them all for you. Despite all of these prophets, Jeremiah probably received the toughest assignment of any prophet. Why is that? Because Jeremiah had to do his job for 40 years. 40 years. Now I'm going to take a risk. If you're 40 or under, stand up. 40 or under, stand up. He did this for longer than you've been alive. You may be seated. Thank you. Most of that time, he had to endure death threats and imprisonment. And at the end, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile, Jeremiah got to see and to hear and to smell and to feel every bitter moment of famine and slaughter. So as we live life, sometimes in life we hit potholes. We may hit a pothole with enough force to shake the fillings in our teeth, but the effect is short-lived. Sometimes in life we have a car accident. The car is totaled, but the car is replaced. Sometimes in life we make a 911 phone call followed by an ambulance ride and an emergency surgery that fixes our blocked arteries, and we regain health by the grace of God. Sometimes we experience a broken engagement from which we will gradually heal and recover. Sometimes we find ourselves on academic probation that is eventually lifted, and we graduate. Sometimes this happens. Notice the screen. We have a 7.5-month deployment that ends with a homecoming. But what about when your life is hit by a long, 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 long chaotic challenge? What do you do then? Today, right now, as I stand here and speak to you, there is a young married couple living in Chicago in their late 20s expecting their first child. I know them personally. Their dad is one of my best friends in the world. And during a routine ultrasound at 6 months of pregnancy, the couple discovered that their baby girl has a significant heart condition that will require surgery within 6 months of her birth. And in addition, their daughter will be born with Down syndrome. When the couple first heard the news just before Christmas, they found themselves drowning in deep sadness and confusion and distress and fear, because this will be a long, long, difficult, uninvited, lifelong journey for them. And so how will they travel through this lifetime of health challenges without giving up? This challenge will be with them for a long time. Today, there's a man living in heaven. His name is Don. He died at the age of 87. I officiated this World War II Veterans Memorial Service on Veterans Day in 2010 in Sarasota, Florida. I vividly remember a conversation I had with Don. It was on Tuesday morning, October 20th, 1987, the day after Black Monday. Remember that Black Monday? when the stock markets around the world crashed and Don had just retired. He was 64 years old and the crash wiped him out financially. And he said to me, I'm too old now to turn it around financially. Don didn't wake up the next day and see that his money had magically reappeared. He lived in a financial desert for 23 years. 23 long years. Some of you today may say to me, I don't feel like giving up. I'm not just hanging on. I don't really know what you're talking about. My life is good. I just had my annual physical. The doctor told me I'm a picture of health. My marriage is sturdy and satisfying and full of joy. My kids are all doing well. They're all following Jesus. My grades are excellent. Even my class schedule is perfect this semester. It may be true that today, right now, you may not be experiencing what Jeremiah is experiencing, but you have family members and friends and neighbors who are living in the land that Jeremiah is living in, experiencing long, long challenges in their lives. And I hope that through this series of sermons, God sprinkles some meat tenderizer on your heart and makes you more sensitive to those around you who feel like giving up because of the long, challenging road they are on right now. So in the rest of chapter 1, we're going to learn three things about Jeremiah. I'll just tell you what they are right up front. Jeremiah's call is found in verses 4 through 10. Jeremiah's training is in verses 11 through 16. And Jeremiah's challenge is in verses 17, 18, and 19. First, Jeremiah's call. You can see it in verse 4 in your Bibles. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah is one of the two main characters in this story. And now we meet the other star and the real star of the story. And his name is God. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. God's word begins the story. God always makes the first move. God is the initiator. God is the one who speaks into the darkness. God tells Jeremiah, hey, Jeremiah, I know you. The word know here carries a considerable depth of meaning. It reaches beyond mere intellectual knowledge and content to a deep personal commitment to another person. It's a word that's used to describe the connection and the depth of intimacy and relationship between a husband and a wife in a good marriage. God doesn't simply know about Jeremiah. God knows, personally knows Jeremiah. God doesn't just know about you and what you're going through. God knows you. What a beautiful thing for God to say to his children, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. What a beautiful thing. Before God formed Jeremiah's body inside his mother's body, God had his eye on Jeremiah and he set Jeremiah apart. Now, what Jeremiah says here is that you and I were formed as human beings by God in the womb. You and I were known by God before we were even crafted and shaped by God in the womb. It's as if God is a potter and he shaped us and crafted us. My life did not begin shortly after 12 noon on a hot, humid summer day when I bounced into the world at 10 pounds, 4 ounces. That was not my beginning. Birth is not our beginning. In fact, conception isn't our real beginning. In some inexplicable way, God has personal knowledge of each one of us that precedes even our conception. You are special and valuable and precious to God even before you existed. Before he was born, God caused Jeremiah to be a prophet, but Jeremiah is reluctant and he feels inadequate and he is living during a very dark time spiritually. In fact, religious idol worship, when people make images like this one on the screen, make gods to worship out of stuff like this, very rampant during his society, during his time. In fact, we'll see that next week in chapter 2. In addition to worshiping creations like this, the people also worship the sun, the moon, the stars. They also engage in child sacrifice. In fact, there's a description when Manasseh was king that blood just flowed through the streets of Jerusalem because of all the sacrifices to false gods. So in that environment, can't you just hear Jeremiah objecting in verse 6 in your Bibles? "Alas, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am too young." So here's Jeremiah. He speaks back to God without disrespectfully talking back to God. There's a difference. As a child, you can disagree with your parents, but you can do it respectfully and honorably without talking back to them. Jeremiah speaks back to God without talking back to him. Jeremiah will show us how to do that very well in a couple of weeks. So y'all come back now. So have you ever been thrown into a new challenge that you are not ready for? Most widows are not ready for the challenge of living as a widow when it happens. Jeremiah is not ready to be a prophet. He's afraid. And so he presents two excuses in verse 6. You can see them in your Bibles. First excuse, "I'm not a good public speaker." Sounds like Moses. Second excuse, "I'm too young to be a prophet." His age is uncertain, but he's probably in his late teens, early 20s at this time. And like Jeremiah, we're good at pleading inadequacy. "Oh, God, I'm only a teenager. You don't really expect me to." We're tempted to hide if too much is asked of us. If we're honest, we're always inadequate for the task at hand. And frankly, that's not a bad place to be. In verse 6, Jeremiah speaks back to God and says no to God. In verse 8, we learn why. Jeremiah is full of fear. You see verse 8? God says, "Go to the people I send you to and tell them what I tell you to tell them." And sometimes our fears can be irrational and illogical. Do you have any of those? But Jeremiah's fear is not irrational and illogical. In fact, as I read this, Jeremiah's fear makes total sense to me. If I were in Jeremiah's shoes, I would be afraid too. Verse 8, God says, "Do not be afraid of them." Fear is a powerful, powerful force in our lives. Like me, you may firmly believe that God is sovereignly in control and yet still struggle with fear to some degree or another. Fear is a thief. Fear steals our joy. Fear steals our peace. It steals our power. Fear will steal your generosity because you'll want to be a Grinch and just hold on to everything instead of being generous in the Spirit of God because of your fear. Fear prevents us from taking risks. Fear prevents us from flying or going to the doctor because of what we might hear, or applying for another job or asking someone out on a date. Young men, don't let your fear stop you from doing that. Fear stops us from asking for help. Fear stops us from telling someone else about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, the one about whose name there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jeremiah is afraid. But God promises to strengthen Jeremiah for the next 40 years. He says to Jeremiah, "I am with you and I will rescue you." God promises to take care of Jeremiah and his fears as he goes to the people. We're going to come back to fear in just a moment. So what happens now? God answers Jeremiah's excuses and his fears with his touch in verses 9 and 10. You can see it in your Bible. "Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'I put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant.'" And so God touches Jeremiah with a gift. God promises to put his words in Jeremiah's mouth. Jeremiah doesn't have to worry about what to say. God, in fact, compares Jeremiah to a farmer who uproots and then plants. And then God compares Jeremiah to an architect who first tears down and overthrows so that he can build. God gifts Jeremiah to do what God wants Jeremiah to do with his life. And so then Jeremiah's training starts in verse 11. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah again, and God shows Jeremiah two images. Here's the first image on the screens now. The first image is the branch of an almond tree, and it symbolizes God's judgment against his rebellious people. That's what God tells us that image means here. The second image that Jeremiah sees is that of a large boiling pot, like one used for cooking or even doing laundry in some countries. So he's comparing, he gives him an image of a big boiling pot full of boiling, scalding liquid like this that is pouring out on God's people from the north, which is where the invading, marauding Babylonian army will come from. And so both of these images say to Jeremiah, judgment is coming. This is what's about to happen. Because God's people have committed the crime of following false gods. God closes this opening act of Jeremiah's life with a challenge for Jeremiah in verse 17. Jeremiah has a long 40-year assignment ahead of him, and so fear is Jeremiah's biggest problem. And so God challenges Jeremiah to get ready for battle, and God tells Jeremiah what to do. Notice verse 17 in your Bibles. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them, whatever I command you, do not be terrified by them. He's afraid. Jeremiah has an assignment from God in life that is filled with pain and doubt and anxiety and depression and fear and anger and hopelessness. And Jeremiah will be rejected and he'll be persecuted and he'll be mistreated and he'll be misunderstood. At times, his life will be so tough that Jeremiah will even ask God, as he does in chapter 15, verse 18, why then? He's asking God, why then? He's talking respectfully to God, why then does my suffering continue? Why is my wound so incurable? Your help seems as uncertain as a seasonal brook, like a spring that has gone dry. We understand what it means for a spring to go dry in Southern California. He's comparing God to that. He goes, God, your help is just shriveled and dried up and evaporated. This is a deep wound that Jeremiah is dealing with. And sometimes in the road of life, we hit a pothole too fast, and we feel it for a little while, but what about when you hit a long, 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 long hardship in your life? 40-year-long hardship. What do you do then? How do you endure something like what Douglas Grotius is going through? How do you hang on when you're Jeremiah? How do we remain faithful and endure situations like this one? The answer is God. God closes his challenge to Jeremiah by encouraging him in the face of the 40-year-long hardship. Now God tells Jeremiah what he will do for him by using a series of military metaphors. Verse 18, today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. Why? For I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. No one will be able to overcome Jeremiah. Jeremiah will be resilient because God is with him. Whatever you're facing in your life today, you can be resilient because God is with you. So, are any of you in an impossible situation that feels totally beyond the limits of your personal capabilities and your faith in God? Fear not. God says, I am with you. So do not be afraid. God says, I am with you and I will rescue you. That doesn't mean that you will be taken out of the long, long, challenging situation. Jeremiah certainly wasn't. It means that God's powerful presence will be with you, and God's powerful presence trumps fear anytime. So do not be afraid. After I accepted the call to come to this church and moved my family across the country, I spent the first several weeks meeting with 96 different people. And these 96 people were people who were present leaders of our church, former leaders of our church, as well as various other people who were deeply committed to College Avenue. And this is above and beyond the people who are on our staff. And so I spent time getting to know each person and listening to their personal stories, including their journeys as Christians, their journey at College Avenue. As a part of this church family, I asked their perspective on our church. I provided an opportunity for them to ask me questions one-on-one in my office, and I asked them how I could pray for them. And then I would always ask for one piece of advice from each person for me as a new pastor here. Do you want to know what the most common piece of advice I had? In fact, I still have all those 96 interviews in my office. And I went back and read through them, and I saw names like Keith and Jan Nienhuis and Jim Bradbury. It was deeply moving for me this morning. And I'll tell you what the most common piece of advice I received when I would close and say, "What if there was one piece of advice you would have for me, what would it be as the new pastor of this long church with a long storied history that has made such profound impact here and around the world? What advice do you have for me?" I'll show you the advice. It's on the screen. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and very courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." What great advice. Several years ago, during a very challenging time in my life, my wife typed out some words and left them on my desk for me. In fact, here they are. I put them in plastic. I carry them in my bag everywhere I go. And I'll put the words on the screen. "But you, be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work." I carry them with me every day. Are any of you in an impossible situation that feels totally beyond the limits of your personal capabilities and faith in God? Fear not. God says, "I'm with you." So do not be afraid. Douglas Grotius, "Fear not. God is with you and with Becky. Do not be afraid." Jeremiah, "Fear not. God is with you. Do not be afraid." To each of you, I say to you, the word of the Lord says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be afraid." On the screens, we have the words from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. And I want to invite you to read these together with me in unison as a declaration and a reminder of God's promise to be with us in our fears. Reading together, "God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid.' The Lord is your helper. You don't need to be afraid." What is your deep well that you draw from when God calls you to a long, uninvited challenge in your life and you feel like giving up? What is your deep well? God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not